Good morning, everybody. Good to see everybody again. We are continuing on our study of 1 Thessalonians. And it occurred to me as I was thinking about this passage that week that how shocking it is when a spiritual leader falls. Well, it's just traumatic for everybody, isn't it? It's painful to watch. And I don't know how many of you have seen the reports down in Phoenix about what's happened to the bishop of the Catholic Church, Thomas O'Brien. But he's been in a lot of hot water with the DA down there because of the history that he had of taking priests who had a known practice of preying upon children, of sexual abuse, and instead of exposing them, taking them out of one parish and putting them in another. And that practice went on for many years, and the DA in Phoenix has been very serious about prosecuting O'Brien over this. And last week, O'Brien signed a plea bargain agreement where he acknowledged in writing his guilt and his mistakes. And that was big news down there. It's been very hard on the Catholic Church. And the next day, O'Brien came out and said, I didn't intend to admit any guilt. And he said, I never knowingly did this. And furthermore, I should retain my position and be in charge of placing young priests where I think they deserve to be. Well, Rick Romney, the DA, said, well, if he wants to undo the agreement, I'll prosecute. So it's been a really tough time down there. And it's been very hard for the contain much this thing unfold. And I got home last Sunday night. The next morning on the front page was O'Brien's arrested. And he was driving back Saturday night from a service in a church in an outlying area. And he hit a jaywalker. And he panicked. And he took off. And didn't know what to do. I'm sure he was just literally panicked over it. A car behind him hit the guy. And that car took off too. And the next day, the police came to the parish. And one of the priests told O'Brien, the police are looking for you. And it turns out that he had tried to get his windshield fixed. The whole right side of his windshield was caved in. Had made some calls to do that. And then when he was arrested, or the police talked to him, he said he thought maybe a rock had hit his car. And turned out the pedestrian died. So he was indicted and cuffed. And actually, he wasn't cuffed. There was a big deal made about special treatment. But he was taken in with the cameras and arraigned and... Boy, what a tragic thing, isn't it? I mean, part of me feels anger at a guy that was so irresponsible in using his power over the years and not dealing with these priests in a different way. And yet a part of me also feels sadness at his panic. The police said it wasn't a crime that he hit the jaywalker. It wasn't his fault. But you can't leave the scene of an accident. You can't try to cover it up. And then I think of the tragedy of that family who are very devout Hispanic family, Catholic family, whose 43-year-old father's dead. It's just a tragic situation, isn't it? I mean, when our leaders, I picked O'Brien because I read about him, but we could have found examples in any church or denomination. It's certainly not a Catholic problem at all. Could find examples in any arena. And we have to admit that there's a huge crisis of credibility and leadership in the world today in general, isn't there? It's just a huge crisis. I mean, in almost every arena of life, we've had to learn we can't really trust our leaders. You can go back as far as you want with the White House, almost, it seems, or with Congress or politicians. You know, our last president, you know, was, you know, publicly caught on tape lying to us and everybody else. And Hillary's book came out last week talking about her side of the ordeal, having to deal with that. And we don't even know if we should trust what she's saying about it. You just don't know, you know. And then there's been this New York Times fiasco, right? The one bastion of integrity in this reporter fabricated all these stories. In fact, Dave Barry has a column this morning in the Merc about that, how this reporter interviewed Jessica Lynch's father on a patio, and he shed tears as he was overlooking the Alps. And one of the editors said, there's no patios that overlook the Alps. they might look up at the Alps and overlook the Alps. And they start doing homework and they realize he made up all these stories. He hadn't even gone and visited these guys. He'd just taken their quotes from other people or made them up. Well, who do you trust? Then there's the scandals like the Enron scandal and thousands of people who lost all their retirement and their money and savings and loan battles. And then there's the accounting struggles. I saw a commercial the other day. I forgot to mention this in the first service. About that. In fact, Dad and I were watching it together. A commercial on integrity. It's one of those institutional commercials where I think it was a guy leaves a store, counts his change, realizes he was paid too much, and goes back and pays it. And it says the best cure for a bad night's sleep is a clear conscience. And then it was some financial institution. You know, who do we trust, you know? In the last 2 months, 4 or 5 high school teachers have been arrested in the Phoenix area for having sex with their students. It's a huge crisis that we face in our society. The truth is given little value. Integrity is considered a very cheap commodity in our world today. And sadly, that's also the state of the church. I said last week how tragic it is that the church, instead of it modeling for the world God's values and style and leadership, has by and large abdicated and tried everything they can do to follow a corporate model of running the church. We're aping them instead of them giving us a model, instead of giving them a model for them to learn from. What a tragedy that is. In all areas, maybe in all areas, that ought to be a place where we're able to teach the world and be a model for them. The church is to model God's standards. Here's an interesting question. What is a measuring stick to measure we can use? A ministry or a church? That's a hard thing to get your hands around. Is it the size of their buildings? Is it the number of people? I can't remember the numbers, but something like 85 or 90% of the churches in America are under 100 people. Are all those churches utter failures? Well, no. Is it their popularity of the church, or the power of their pastor, or is it the number of programs, or how long they've been there? How do you measure a church? Well, Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica. And I said last week, we're kind of sifting through the ashes of the fire that swept through that community. The fire of the Holy Spirit that brought thousands to Christ, and this hero church was birthed. And in writing about last week, their conversion, we saw these wonderful signs of authentic conversion, how somebody turns from idols to serve a living and true God. Now Paul turns his focus on how he functioned and the apostles functioned among the Thessalonians. So we get some measuring sticks of authentic biblical ministry. And I think usually, like is often the case, we may be a little surprised at some of the things we hear. I've come up with 8 marks of authentic ministry that Paul details in 1 Thessalonians 2. The first one is in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Thessalonians 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we'd already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. It's interesting. Paul's clearly writing to people that were friends with him, very dear friends. He would probably consider them family in some ways. And he's writing back about his experience with them. And he uses this phrase, you yourselves know. I do that a lot with, we've been doing that a lot with people the last few weeks. I haven't seen for a long time. Like, remember when we, you know, and remember when we did that there, and remember when this happened here? It's like, I can say to you, and you can say to me, you yourselves know how hard that season was, or how funny that thing was, or that situation, because we lived it together. Well, Paul's saying, you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you wasn't in vain, but after we'd already suffered in another city, Philippi, we showed up with boldness. Well, Philippi was the city that Paul and the apostles had come from to Thessalonica. Just so you'll know what he's talking about, Acts 16:22 talks about what happened in Philippi. Listen to this. And the crowd rose up together against them. And the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So that was their experience at Philippi. They hit the road. They come moving into Thessalonica, another hostile, dangerous situation, and they don't flinch one bit. They get up and they speak with boldness. I mean, the wounds from Philippi hadn't even healed yet. I start thinking about what these guys must have looked like. They had to look like hockey players. I work with hockey players. Those guys are crazy. I remember early in the year, last year, we had a young Russian. We just traded him yesterday. I saw in the paper, named Danny Markov. And he's just as tough as can be. And early in the season, they were playing like the Columbus Blue Jackets. I didn't even know there were Blue Jackets in Columbus, but that, you know, not one of your bigger rivalries in the history of sport, you know. And so it's on TV. And early in the game, he skates behind the net. Somebody shoots the puck. It goes over the net, hits him right between the eyes. So he goes down. I don't know why I think that's really funny. I just do. He goes down. And like he breaks an orbital bone, breaks his nose, has to go in and have like 42 stitches in his nose, cheek, and eyelid. What's his forehead? And so we're kind of watching the game third period. Lo and behold, Markov skates back out on the ice. Because he's going to finish the game against the Blue Jackets, you know. And for the next 5 weeks, they call him the raccoon because his nose is broken. Both eyes were black. And he could play with a, they put a shield on him. But, you know, a hockey player sees some exposed stitches. Something's going to open up here real soon. So within about 10 minutes of the game, they'd open his stitches up. And he was just ugly as sin. There was always a contest in the locker room as who was the ugliest at any point. And there were a lot of contestants. I mean, it wasn't like one or two guys. But can you imagine Paul showing up and, you know, let's join the Lord in worship. And he's like missing a tooth here, you know, and he's got a kind of a big old mousy eye. And, you know, great day of the Lord last week, huh, Paul? Oh, yeah, it was a great day of the Lord. You know, their wounds weren't even healed yet. And he was bold, walking into a charged situation. That's an authentic mark. Or a mark of authentic ministry is boldness when you face the price tag. You know there's a price tag for serving the Lord in ministry? It's one way to measure ministries. Do the people have a mentality of that? Do they understand that that ministry is a battle, that they're gonna take some blows? Sometimes I think some ministries and churches, leaders or pastors don't seem to demonstrate this. It's almost like there's a sense of entitlement or like we should be serving them because of their role. And they don't seem to be aware of the deadly nature of ministry. This is true of pastors, of elders, of church leaders, of Sunday school teachers, community group leaders. Anybody that moves into leadership and ministry can't expect to face opposition. But listen, this is not wrong. It's right. And how could anyone doubt Paul's authenticity when he'd given his whole life for the gospel? He showed up wounded. Well, here's the second mark of authentic ministry. They had integrity. This is in verse 3. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Now, this is fabulous. Paul's able to say that they lived with them and they'd never deceived them. They never snowed them. They never manipulated them. There was never mixed motives. They never deceived them. How tragic that so many churches are places of dysfunction and dishonesty. They're characterized by secrets or shame or manipulation. The point is the truth should be told. The truth shouldn't be twisted because leaders are afraid that people can't handle it or because it might make them look bad. The truth has to be protected. There needs to be accuracy. Telling the truth is really can be a painful thing. Sometimes telling the truth really makes you look stupid. And sometimes telling the truth exposes how stupid you really are. Right? Isn't that true? Sometimes we do things and we realize, oh, I made a huge mistake. I don't know what I was thinking. I misunderstood, or my attitude was wrong. And you know what? When the truth comes out, we don't look very good. And it's hard for leaders sometimes to acknowledge that kind of stuff. It's hard for anybody to do that. But especially leaders who get used to always having the answers and telling people how things ought to be. I had to do that this week. I went to a doc. I have a couple different doctors, and this one guy has been involved with helping me with my pain control. And so about 2-3 months ago, he said he wanted me to use this other doctor for my pain control doctor. So let him write meds. So we did that. And actually, it was a little longer ago than that. And after my last appointment with the guy, he gave me a couple of prescriptions for anti-inflammatories. And he put in there a prescription for pain medicine. When I looked at it, I thought, oh, wow, he's written an extra pain meds thing. So I took it. In fact, I went right to the pharmacy and filled all of them. When I thought, well, shoot, I'll just put it in a cupboard. And yet that afternoon, his physician's assistant called and said, oh, we noticed on the chart that the doc wrote you an extra prescription. Why don't you just bring that back? Well, I'd already filled it. I didn't really know what to say. I just said, well, sure, I'll bring it right back. And I figured, well, that wasn't the way to handle. I'll have to take it by there and explain it to her. And of course, you know, it never happened, never saw her. So I had an appointment with the doc this week. And I said, oh, boy, here we go. This is really a sensitive area for doctors. And it should be, because it's such an area of vulnerability to the patient. So I got to tell you what I did. You wrote that by mistake. I filled it. Yvette called. I didn't know what to say. So I've got them at home. If you want me, I'll bring them back. You know, you can have them. I haven't taken them. And then I knew I got the lecture coming. I knew it would come. You know, only one doctor can do. I mean, I've been with this guy 8 years. I could give a lecture. You know, only one doctor can write prescriptions. You know, you can get in trouble. And he's exactly right. But I needed to do that. So I wasn't living in deceit. I needed to do that. It made me look a little suspicious. I didn't like that. It hurt my credibility a little bit. He probably made a note in the chart to be really careful to check my medication, which needs to happen. That does need to happen. That's right. It's not wrong. But it's hard to admit it when there's a mistake made, isn't it? We hate doing that stuff like that. Now, I just need to say that church environments can be really tough places to know how to handle this. Because not everything can be said from the pulpit. I've often been in a situation where not knowing, or in a situation where things need to be said. But if you say too much, you tear down a person in a very difficult way in public. And these are very, very tough decisions to make. They're not easy ones. And leaders are imperfect, and they don't always make the right decisions. Different people have different levels of sensibilities about this. But that's different than ideas of deceit or manipulation or things like that. Even though it's difficult to communicate and hard decisions have to be made as to how much to say, there can be no deceit. You know, it occurs to me to just to make the point that if you're in the business world and you're caught in a culture of deceit, which I would say is a pervading culture in most companies, people lie like crazy. They lie because it's too hard to remember what they really did. They just lie. We lie all the time. And you know what? That's the wrong way to live. Scripture real simply says you reap what you sow. And if you live like a liar, you know what's going to happen? You're going to get exposed as a liar. If you manipulate people, you're going to get exposed as that. And yet I know sometimes it gets very difficult because you have people you report to whose personalities and styles are pervasive. Let me tell you something. If that's hard for you and you don't know what to do, you're caught in a company that's forcing you to say one thing to people that you know it's not true, or present certain things to the board that you know aren't true or shade the truth. There's one thing you need to do. Get out. Get out. It's not God's will for you to live compromised where you are. And that's hard, isn't it? Don't be a liar. Don't let your kids be liars. Don't lie. Now, it may be a very traumatic process, but if there's ever a time that God would honor your faithfulness, it'd be when you stand up and do the right thing for Him. Maybe there's people in your life or people you know you can have help you pray through this process. Maybe even negotiate with the people around you if possible as to how you can protect your integrity. The bottom line is, this is the model for leadership. I coached my daughter's softball team this year. Boy, that was really fun. But a couple times I had little girls saying, how come I'm not playing? I'd say, well, you can't throw the ball, you can't catch the ball, you can't hit the ball. Other than that, I don't really have many reasons. I want to tell the truth, but I don't want to hurt their feelings. Well, there's a couple times one little girl, I mean, she just would not let it go. And I said, you know, sweetie, let me tell you why you're not playing. And I said, you know, I don't want you to put you in a spot you can't succeed. I don't want to see you get hurt. Now, there's some ways and times I can maybe try to work you in there. But even there with parents and people, it's worse to weasel out and lie than it is to tell the truth, even if it's painful. That's what we need to do. Here's the third sign of authentic ministry is that Paul says they had authority. The first part of verse 4, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Now, this is quite a statement because Paul says they've been approved by God, meaning that God's the one who placed him in their leadership role. That's quite a claim, isn't it? That's a consistent claim throughout Scripture. God chooses the leaders of his own church. And so he says, not only have we been approved, but we've been entrusted by the Lord. He's given us this precious treasure that we're to dispense. So that's the work we do. God placed us, God approved us, God entrusted us. So this is what we do. We're called to speak God's word. Now, let me say a word about church function. It's so important you understand how this church functions if you attend this church. If we had time to poll everybody, we'd probably get as many possible options of backgrounds religiously and church wise, including none, as possible from a group like this. And so we come from widely different backgrounds and we all bring experience and expectations for what the church will do. You shouldn't be blindsided by how this church functions. And the elders have recognized that. I've been doing some teaching on it. And Brandon preached a sermon called Biblical Eldership a few weeks ago, I think. And I've read that. And that's something everybody needs to read. It'll help you understand how elders function in this church. What's the biblical basis for why we do things the way we do? There may be some areas of frustration where the leadership doesn't do things like you're used to. That may explain why. Their call and their job description as they see it is laid out right there. And you need to be aware of that. That's required reading for anybody who's going to be around here. But it's important to say that Paul makes no apologies about authority. Many would refute that today. I think part of the side effect of the loss of credibility of leaders and the cynicism and suspicion that surrounds what we've been through is many people refuse to be led. That's an interesting question to ask. Are you willing to be led? Are you willing to follow? It's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? But that's what Scripture calls us to do. This is something Scripture has set up. It calls us to detail and live out. And so that's what we do. Now, number four is they were accountable. Last part of verse 4 and first part of 5, or all of 5. So we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. So this is the balance to the authority. They were accountable. And he says, we don't try to please men. We're trying to please God who examines the heart. That's a much higher standard than trying to please men. But what a trap this is in the church. It's so tempting for leaders to think that their job is to keep people happy. And so much of this goes on in the church today that people come to expect it. They expect that they'll get stroked and hear just what they want and the staff will do just what they think they should do. I used to have a feeling that everybody knew what my job description was and none of us agreed about it. We all, what does a pastor do? Well, it's kind of, you've probably wondered that often yourself, haven't you? You know, I just tell people it's a great job. You only work Sunday mornings, you know, it's a piece of cake. But it's hard to know. And so based on your experience, you'll have expectations. But that may be very different than what the pastors believe and elders are called to do. because they're there pleasing God. And there's no place for antagonism or reluctance on the staff or elders to help people or meet their needs and things like that. But sometimes people get a surprise when they come and expect certain things. And we've got our pastors off studying so they can bring the fresh stuff every week to us. They're not out pressing the flesh. They're not the mayor. They're a shepherd. You know, it's a little different. But one interesting thing about this pleasing people, I noticed that Paul says in Galatians 1:10, listen to this. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? Now listen to this. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. If you're a person that thrives on pleasing people, ministry is not the place for you. It just isn't. Because you can't be both a people pleaser and a God pleaser. As tempting as that is, that's not what we're called to be. I remember kind of being surprised when I was in the pulpit years ago here, and we came across some really controversial topic that was really tough, hot topic, very difficult. And I worked real hard on it, and I was aware of how sensitive it would be for different groups. And after the sermon was done, it went pretty well. But I heard, and it was good I heard, but I heard from a group of people, a small group, that were kind of mad at me or concerned that I was too liberal on the issue. And I also heard from another group that were concerned that I was too conservative on the issue. And they heard the same sermon. That's just the nature of working with a group of people. You've got to stand and teach what you believe is true according to Scripture, and God will use it as He sees fit among the various people that are there. Well, here's the first four marks of an effective ministry. It's tenacity, integrity, authority, and accountability. Now, the fifth one was they had humility. And here's another balance to this. He says in verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. I think this is really significant. With all this authority talk, with all this I answer to God, not you talk, it's like, well, wait a minute here. Where's the balance? Well, here's one of them. We never sought glory from you. We could have asserted our authority, but that's not how the Lord works. Paul, I think, has in mind that at any time he probably could have pulled rank on these young believers. And if they disagreed with him, he'd say, well, now you're brand new Christians. And I founded this church and I'm writing the words of God and I have authority. And sometimes pastors and elders hide behind this, don't they? You know, what really makes me mad is when some spiritual figure leader proposes some strong opinion and he labels it as and says, well, the Lord told me this, which basically means if you don't agree with me, you're arguing with the throne of God. I mean, that's cheating. I want to say, now, wait a minute. You can't do that. I mean, we've got to be able to disagree on the same ground. And leaders who have humility aren't afraid to be confronted. They should work to not be defensive when they're confronted by people that don't agree with them. They shouldn't pull rank and say, who do you think you are to question me? Now, neither do they have to agree. They're free to go through the process and dialogue. But they should be able to be questioned. Nobody's above questioning like that. And this is one of the signs of Paul's integrity, that you knew how we were. We never lorded it over you. We never pulled rank. I remember the time a couple came to me and said, you know, Pastor, we respect you. We think so much of you and your wisdom, which always gets me a little suspicious when that's how the thing starts, you know. And so, you know, we're thinking about getting married. We'd like you to meet with us and we want to know what you think. And I met with them and found out that they'd both recently been divorced. There were kids involved. I didn't feel like they'd really work for me. So I just said, you know, I just don't think you guys are ready. I'm really sorry. They said, who do you think you are to say that to me? I kid you not. It's like, well, let's roll back the tape. You just told me who I was, you know. See, the issue is authority, not authoritarianism, right? We're not called to lord it over with people, but to serve people with the truth. And Paul's humility made that more effective. Here's another sign, number six. They operated with tenderness. And this is great. Look at verse 7 and 8. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you'd become very dear to us. This is such a tender picture. I mean, the image of a mother nursing a baby, I don't think there's anything more patient or giving or tender than that. I remember when our kids were little and we'd have to go somewhere and we'd be kind of late and, you know, Susan would have to nurse the kids before, or, you know, one of them, I guess, at a time, nurse the kid. Have to nurse the baby, and then we could leave it with the babysitter, and we'd be late, and I'd be saying, "Come on, we gotta go." And if Susan was anxious, upset, the baby wouldn't nurse. She or he would cry, and I'd say, "You know, plug that kid in there. We gotta go. You know, you'll milk that kid. Let's go. It's time to go. Can he slurp a little bit or gulp? Come on, you know." And it doesn't work that way. A mother has to be totally there. And calm and patient. And you know what? That's how we're to treat the hurting, needy young ones in our midst. Some of us get this idea. We're here to whip everybody into shape. Straighten everybody out. Well, there's times to encourage and exhort. But there's also time to say, you know what? It takes time to teach somebody to walk. There's a lot of scabs on the knees. A lot of tears. And toddlers, I mean, they trash the place. And kind of got to baby-proof the house, you know, and dishes get broken and, you know, all those things kind of happen. When somebody's grieving or damaged or somehow hurting, they need to be cared for tenderly like that. That's part of life in the church. We need to be patient with the ones around among us who they're babies. They don't have the capabilities. That's a wonderful picture of the tenderness of the Apostle Paul. He also says here that they were not only willing to preach to them, but to give them their very lives. I think this is really significant. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but our own lives because you've become so dear to us. You know what this means? This means Paul loved these people so much that he just didn't preach to them, but he exposed his life to them. He was willing to show them his battles and his struggles and his lessons so they could succeed. This is so important that our leaders and pastors do this. I'm so grateful that we have that tradition here. Different personalities over the years have different styles and different speakers doing it in different ways by their own bents. And that's fine. But we have that from Peninsula Bible Church, too, that our strongest leaders ought to be able to love us enough to say, "Here's a tough place. Here's how I handled it when I struggled with doubt. Here's what happened when I, like this week, when I kind of got caught and tempted to deceive this doctor." If you don't ever see us dealing with doubts or failures or fears, how will you ever be equipped to deal with yours? And so Paul says, we love you enough. We didn't just give you the teaching. We gave you our whole lives. Acts 20, he says to the Ephesians, "You yourselves know how I was with you the whole time in tears and humility over the trials that have brought upon me from the Jews." Paul says, "You remember, I was a mess when I was with you guys those 18 months. I was weeping and crying and hurting. And you yourselves know how I was with you the whole time." That's kind of wild, isn't it? But that's what a mentor or a model or a father or a mother will do for a child they're trying to equip. They'll love them enough to lay out the truth, even of life itself for them. Next thing it said is number 7, they demonstrated exemplary behavior, verses 9 and 10. "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses as so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers." See, this is really critical. Paul can say to these people, "You yourselves know our behavior was completely correct. In ministry, there's no room for abuse, for sexual misconduct, for laziness, and so on. No matter how powerful a person is or how long he's been leading, how powerful he is as a teacher, if his behavior is out of line, he's to be corrected and removed. And it's not because God can't forgive him. Well, God can forgive him. But it's like when you get a warrior that's wounded in battle, you don't say he's such a great warrior. We leave him out there. No, he's obviously failing and weak and struggling. You pull him back. Let him heal up and get himself squared away and become useful to God again. This behavior is critical. And this is the root of the loss of credibility in church leaders. It's because we're not being completely devout and honest and chaste and obedient with our behavior. No matter who we are, what we're doing, this is a line we're called never to cross. The last one I have is that they encouraged all believers towards growth. Verse 11 and 12. Just as you know how we are exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. One of the marks of authentic biblical ministry is that it promotes individual growth in believers. It doesn't sit passive and just preach the word from afar, but it invests and it calls people to step towards change. Now, some people think that when they come to church, they should always be made to feel better about themselves. Well, I have to say, sometimes I come to church and I'm feeling miserable. You know why? Because the Spirit of God is impressing upon me areas I need to take steps and grow so I can walk in a manner worthy. God's will is sometimes when we come in here, we realize all of a sudden we're not just listening to a sermon. We've got kind of that spiritual heartburn thing going where the Spirit's putting his finger on us, and the goofball up on the stage doesn't even know it. But God's put his finger on some area of our life, and he's encouraging us to take steps and grow. That's what we're called to do. We preach and speak and minister for change. Isn't it interesting that Paul has already used the imagery of a mother tenderly nursing a baby, and now he uses the imagery of a father exhorting and imploring for growth? And in an effective ministry, both will be present. If all you can do is be tender with people and you can never encourage them to take steps with the truth, you're not going to be effective. Or if all you can do is nail people with the truth and try to shape them up and get them right, and there's never a place for tenderness, neither will you be effective there. They're both present in an effective ministry. Well, here's the marks that we've seen of an effective ministry: tenacity, integrity, authority, being accountable, humility, tenderness, exemplary behavior, and exhorting for growth or encouraging growth. Well, Paul concludes our section by making a last comment on the church at Thessalonica. And I ask you about what you thought would be a good measuring stick for a church. And in these last comments, Paul gives us two measures. And we'll launch into this in detail in our next talk next week, but I just want to touch on it briefly. Verse 13, he says, "And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Very simply, Paul says, you know what happened when we were there? When you heard the word of God, you took it as if it was God's voice itself, himself coming to you. That's wild, isn't it? Can you imagine hearing God tell you something directly like that? Well, notice what Paul says here is when you heard the word, you took it for what it really is, the voice of God. One measure of a church is how they receive the word. Do they sit back and notice according to what they think fits the best? And many in our day just pass on by passages that don't seem to fit them. By the way, I find if I just glue two pages together in my Bible, flip right by them, it's no problem. Cuts down how long it takes me to get through the scripture, makes it a lot more comfortable. That's not receiving it for what it is, the Word of God. How's that for a measure for a church? And the last one is how they endured suffering. Verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." There's another mark we can measure a church. How do they endure their suffering? Are they engaged an attack from opposition. I've often thought that if people around the Bay Area really knew what we taught on Sunday morning, it wouldn't surprise me if we had picketers out here every week. You know that? We shouldn't be surprised if word leaks out somewhere and someone gets a copy of a tape or a sermon and takes it out of context and we're targeted by some group because we're something they don't think we should be. You know what? That wouldn't be wrong if that happened. It would feel wrong. But all churches since the first church have faced opposition, unfair opposition from the opponents of the gospel. In fact, what Paul says is that's one of the marks that we know you're authentic, how you bore up under unfair opposition. And we shouldn't be surprised by that if that happens. We sure wouldn't want to create it or be antagonistic, but that's the world we live in. So those are what we can learn from Paul's review of the church. I think this is so critical. It's important. You need to be aware of what's happening with the leadership in this church. That you pray for them, you support them, you engage them. You're not afraid to dialogue, to disagree. That's all part of being part of a family, isn't it? But another question to ask yourself is, has your cynicism for what's happened in the world caused you to be somebody that you just won't follow? You're just not going to be led. Well, that doesn't honor the Lord either. So those are deep questions, aren't they? But by God's grace, we can move towards honoring Him and in contrast to leadership we see in the world, promoting and developing the pattern of health and truth and integrity in a way that lasts. Let's all pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for these words that are hard ones to hear in some ways. These are very deep issues. In fact, sometimes, Lord, we even avoid them because we've had bad experiences trying to deal with power in the church. You know how flawed leaders are, Lord. You know how many times mistakes are made. And we pray for grace in this church. We pray for a spirit of understanding and cooperation. Give the leaders a continued commitment to being non-defensive. Help them, Lord, to continue to be eager to dialogue and eager to grow. And I pray we would be a church that's willing to be led. I especially pray, Lord, for those that may be caught in a web of deceit. I pray, Lord, that they would have the courage to stand, even at great expense to themselves, with no idea what it's going to cost them, because they believe and trust in you. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and for the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.